Thank you, brother. And Glenn, good evening. Self-image, so very important. How we think about ourselves, people spend a lot of time trying to build their self-confidence or self-image. For Christians, that has to be shaped and molded by the Word of God. Remembering that Christ redeemed a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. We, therefore, belong to Christ. Our self-image should be focused then upon our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. There are, therefore, things that must be kept in mind. There are spiritual realities which are present in the Christian's thinking, which probably never occur to anybody else. From the standpoint of Christians, we are very conscious of the fact, we're told time and again, we have been redeemed. We've been redeemed by the blood of a lamb. In him we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace. As you allow these words to penetrate the mind and contemplate significance, how very rich and how very blessed we are. As again in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 and 19, redeemed not by anything perishable, silver or gold, nothing that anybody could spend, no amount of money could gain for us what we have because of the blood of Jesus Christ. We've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. What that means, therefore, is that we belong to him. We belong to Christ. Even as we're involved in everyday life and all the challenges and all distractions, keep in mind, even as sometimes things look very dark as we deal with one problem after another problem, sometimes it appears that life is sort of one daily grind after another daily grind, but we belong to Christ. So therefore, his work is our work. We share with the Lord Jesus Christ in the greatest work of all mankind. Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost. We share in that by his commission. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We share in the Lord's work. Remember, the Apostle Paul commended the church in Thessalonica because they had proven to be an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Because the word of the Lord sounded forth from them, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in everywhere the faith toward God had gone forth. Again, the point being that we as disciples of Jesus Christ share in the word of Christ. The example of the apostles in Acts 5 in verse 42. Even as persecution was beginning to rise against them, and they had been threatened, flogged, and then threatened to speak no more in the name of Christ, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. I love that verse because it's relentlessness. Nothing could be done to stop them. They kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And so also must we. When the church was scattered because of that same persecution, in Acts 8 and verse 4, you recall what they did? They went everywhere preaching the word. The word of Jesus Christ was not in any way hindered because of the difficulties that man pressed upon Christians. They kept right on teaching and preaching just as did the apostles. And so, therefore, we share the very same privilege and responsibility. The Apostle Paul directed Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, "The things you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." The word of Jesus Christ, received by the apostles, communicated to Christians, and we therefore share the responsibility of making known the word of Jesus Christ. Now, this is only a legend conceived in the mind of man, but nevertheless. And so the story goes as Jesus returned back from this earth, bearing in his body still all the marks of the crucifixion and man's inhumanity that was expressed toward him. And all the angels gathered round him. Gabriel, Michael, all the angels. And as he observed the marks of the crucifixion, "Master, you must have suffered greatly upon this earth." "Yes, I did." Do they know what you did? Do they know that you laid down your life for them, that you bore in your body their sins? Our Lord answered, "Well, not everybody, a few. Peter, James, John, and others with them." Well, Master, what's the plan?" "Well, the plan is I've commissioned these men and given them direction that their life's work, now their life's duty, is to make known the word of salvation. And they're to teach others so that they also may go and teach others. And so from one to the other, one generation will keep on teaching. So to the remotest part of the earth, as the circle grows greater and wider, men will come to know what I have done for them." Gabriel looked rather concerned. It's an inkling of what men are made of. Well, Master, what if Peter and John get discouraged? What if those coming after them get distracted? What if, say, right down to the 21st century, and men forget? What other plan do you have?" And Jesus answered, "I have no other plan. I'm counting upon them." Now, it's only a legend, only a story. But nevertheless, isn't that exactly what we have from Scripture? He has no other plan. He's counting upon us, standing on the shoulders of the apostles and all the generations since, to make known the good word of Jesus Christ, even at this time. I came across this a few years ago. It's a wee bit dated, but nevertheless, a picture of the church commissioned by Christ to carry forth the word. There are big plans to make and groups that meet, things to promote, meals to eat, books to buy, rallies to cheer, projects to fly and tapes to hear, bulletins to read, papers to shuffle, big shots to heed, or their feathers get ruffled. There are hands that need shaking, buildings to plan, lots that need raking, and products to ban. The brotherhood is humming, and the workshop is near, for you be told by the great and the small how to build up a church with no trouble at all. Buses are out, singles are in. Haven't you heard, man, where have you been? A luncheon for preachers, a weekend retreat, banquets for teachers, and a film's hard to beat. Our buildings the best, our parking lots curbed, but the Baptist's waters are never disturbed. Isn't that kind of close to home too? We're involved in all kinds of things, all kind of busy work, but what about the actual work our Lord Jesus Christ has given us? It's a spirituality we must not forget. We have a purpose. We are under commission by Jesus Christ. No matter what role we have in this world, no matter what role you have in society, no matter how talented you are or how low down the totem pole in talent you feel you are, as a Christian, each one of us share in the commission given by Jesus Christ. But there are other spiritual realities that maybe we wouldn't like or we don't like to think about so much. Number one, the devil is real. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9 speaks of a servant of old, the devil and Satan. When Jesus Christ was baptized and the Father spoke, this is my beloved Son, the Spirit descended. Immediately after that, then the Spirit, as Mark tells us, impelled Jesus to go into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Being tempted by the devil, then the tempter came to him. Tempter is real. The devil is real. Jesus, in talking to the Jews, in John 8 and verse 44, these ultra-religious people, these who were so conscious of their own self-righteousness, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning There's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own nature. He's a liar and the father of lies. Now, these individuals who saw themselves as the paragons of virtue, no concept, no idea, horrified with the idea that they would be in some way pawns of and been used by the devil. But nevertheless, Jesus saw the reality. You are of your father, the devil. Again, identifying the devil is real, the devil is a murderer, and the devil is a liar. When he speaks, any message he gives, any idea that's impressed is nothing more and nothing short of a complete lie. You think then of the work in which we are engaged. And Peter urges in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. A couple of thoughts. In the Greek, when it says your adversary, the article is there, identifying a well-known adversary, seeking someone to devour. And the language literally is to gulp down entirely. I remember being at the crocodile farm in northern Australia, way up in the very north. And those big saltwater crocodiles looked like an elephant when it's lying down. And how they would throw a dead chicken, whole chicken, and that just mouth, up, gone, is gone. Gulped it down. Being gulped down, it is destroyed. And that's exactly what the devil is intending to do. His aim and purpose is the ruination of mankind. John tells us in 1 John 3 and verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil. Practices sin. It means, therefore, sin is a way of life. What that means, therefore, is the individual who practices sin is one who is bought into the devil's lie. I will not be discovered. There will be no consequences. It doesn't matter how you live. I'll make my decision. Sin is simply a definition given by these religious folks over here. I will live as I please. There are no consequences. And the one who practices sin is of the devil, having bought entirely into the lies of the devil. So one of the requirements for a man to be an elder in the Lord's church is to have a good reputation with those outside the church, so not fall into temptation and the snare of the devil. Because the snare is always there. Like a snare being set to catch an animal, as a hunter would do, so a snare is always being laid to catch disciples. And so the Lord's born servant must not be quarrelsome, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, Paul said. God may grant them repentance to come to knowledge of the truth. May come to the senses and escape from the snare of a devil, being held captive by him to do his will. There in 2 Peter chapter 2 and 24 to verse 26. See, those who are in opposition to the gospel are in reality being held in the snare of a devil. So you see things from a different perspective now as you look at the world. You have so many who would be rather haughty in the dismissal of Christ, dismissal of the gospel. Their higher education, deeper insight, gone beyond the restraints of the Bible. And so they know better. And you see them now in a different light. Who are in opposition, they are in the snare of the devil. And the same with individual who at the other end of the spectrum, possibly, just throws caution to the wind, lives as he pleases, indulges himself in sin of any kind, of every kind. We are free, I'll do as I please, and you realize what they're doing. They're held in the snare of the devil. The devil is real. The devil is active. And the devil's objective is the ruination of mankind and the loss of one's soul. Another spirituality we might not want to think about so much and don't think about very often is the fact that hell is real. Gehenna, eternal torment. It's interesting that not only do people of the world say, well, that's ridiculous, many denominations, sects, Jehovah's Witness, for example, It's when you die, it's annihilation if you're not right with God. Even some of our brethren have come up with publications about the idea of eternal torment. No, a God of love would not do that. So this is growing and growing. Remember the Lord Jesus was warned in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many of those who enter by it leads to destruction. The word very clearly as defined does not mean extinction. It doesn't mean, say, as the world may say, when you're dead all over like Rover. No, you're not dead all over. The body may be dead, but you ain't dead. It does not mean extinction. It does mean loss. Not loss of being, but loss of well-being. That path that leads, that broad path that leads to destruction. And those who enter that path are heading toward the loss of their well-being. When and where does a loss of well-being take place? Again, Jesus answers. In Matthew 10, verse 28, do not fear those that kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Gehenna. Destroy, same with destruction. The same idea being not extinction, but the loss of, not of being, but of well-being. And that loss of well-being, Jesus Christ says, takes place in hell. Interesting that Jesus Christ, mild-mannered Jesus Christ, he's the one that talks about hell more than anybody else. You think, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 20, 28, and so forth, he'll speak time and again and warn of the fiery hell. Talking to the Pharisees. In Matthew 23, was the verse 33. How will you escape the sentence of hell? And again, Gehenna. Jesus Christ is the one who warns time and time again of the consequences of sin, of rebelling against God, of turning away from God. It is Jesus who warns regarding the reality of hell. Hell is real. And Jesus warns, interestingly, horrifyingly, in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, those who are rejected by Christ are told, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The eternal fire. Because Jesus again had warned in the book of Mark chapter 9 and verse 43 and 44. He spoke of hell, the unquenchable fire, where the worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. Jesus identifies hell, where individuals will lose well-being, won't be extinguished, as an unquenchable fire. And therefore sinners receive the very same sentence as does Satan, in that eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And Paul also warns, of course, when Christ returns in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7 to verse 9, dealing with flaming fire, retribution against those who don't know God, do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and for the glory of his power. Eternal destruction. The very same language is used by Jesus Christ, and Jesus specifically identifies eternal destruction as Gehenna, as hell. In the book of Luke chapter 16, he gives a foretaste in that account of the rich man and the beggar Lazarus. And you recall, both men died. Lazarus carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. A rich man in death opened his eyes in death. And he appeals for even a drop of water from the fingertip on his tongue. I am in agony in this flame. And that was only a foretaste of what is to be. That was Hades. At the end, death and Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire. And that lake of fire, Jesus Christ warns is a reality. So you see, the spiritual realities that either the world will say it's too fantastic or, no, I don't want to even think about that, that's ridiculous. But the spiritualities are realities. In Christ, we have been redeemed. In Christ, we share the greatest purpose of all the world, to carry the good news to the world. And reality is also, we have an enemy, we have an adversary. He is as real as Jesus Christ. And hell is one of the alternatives for the eternal being of man. Therefore, consider further our need, as in the book of Ephesians chapter 6, to have on the full armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6, as was read for us tonight. When you accept that these spiritualities are real, to not have on the full armor of God and entertain the idea of going to heaven surely is rather foolish. We are in enemy territory. We have an enemy who in all subtle manners is seeking to destroy our souls. And to say that, oh, we're not going to touch us, you know, I'm not really all that concerned, is to make the Apostle Peter a liar. He said he's after you. He wants to devour you beyond the alert. And so you observe the similar language here in Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The devil is real. His schemes are real, and his schemes are for our undoing. Put on the full armor of God, only with God's strength. He said, not my strength, only as I stand in his strength will I have the opportunity and the ability to withstand and stand firm in the evil day. Standing firm is that we're a torrent coming against us. We can stand firm because we stand in his strength. And the full armor of God, in the classical Greek, it carries the idea of the full armor of a heavily armed soldier. One is prepared for battle and is setting forth for battle with all protection that he needs, because we are, as in verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of the wickedness in the heavenly places. And so Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4 of the weapons of our warfare. The weapons of our warfare are not guns and swords, things you can hold in your hand. The weapons of our warfare are spiritual. And we are to have on the full armor of God. Gibbon, of the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, relates how the relaxation of discipline and disuse of exercise rendered the soldiers of the once mighty Roman Empire less able and less willing to support the fatigues of their service. They complained of the weight of their armor and successfully obtained permission to lay aside the armor that would go from the neck down the body and lay aside their helmets, because these things are too heavy. And because they laid aside their armor, because they're not used to carrying heavy armor, because they gained permission to let it on exercise, these men were no longer able, as the great Roman army once had been, to withstand the rigors of the demands of service. And that contributed, one of the contributing factors, to the demise of the Roman Empire. Their army was weak. And the army was weak because the soldiers were no longer carrying the full armor. We are facing an enemy also. Put on the full armor of God. You observe there in verse 13, take up the full armor. So it says, take up. That's an individual responsibility. You can't take up the full armor for me, nor can I take up the full armor for you. It's our individual responsibility. And that full armor includes having a loins girt with truth, using the picture of a man with armor on. and the breastplate of righteousness. As Paul told Timothy, take special attention of yourself and your teaching. What we teach and how we live are equally important. Have on the girded with truth and also with righteousness. Having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The shield of faith is required. The helmet of salvation. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Can you use the word of the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit? Can you wield this offensive weapon as well as do you have on the defensive armor? The defensive armor of truth, righteousness, faith, and assurance of salvation. See, we must take up the full armor of God. Not because we're part of a church and, well, we'll all stand together. No, individually. Because we are individuals. And we are attacked individually. We deal with temptation individually. We can fall individually. We must individually and take up the full armor of God. But observe also in verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. Now, in this translation, the New American Standard, verse 17 ends with, which is the word of God, period, and then new sentence in verse 18, with all prayer and petition. But a couple of translations, highly reputable translations, the Old American Standard, which is regarded to be one of the best English translations, and the English Standard Version, which again is a highly regarded translation, both, rather than a period at the end of verse 17, is a comma. And the sentence continues on to verse 18. The point being, whether it's a full stop or a comma, the point being that in the context, prayer is a vital component of the armor of the Christian. Is a vital component. You observe in verse 18. With all prayer and petition. Now, it's very difficult to make a sharp distinction between the two terms, prayer and petition. They're so similar. But when you put them together, it adds intensity to what Paul is saying. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times. And again, you have this message which comes from the Lord Jesus and repeated by the apostles. Luke chapter 18, verse 1, pray at all times and not lose heart. The rest of the Lord Jesus. The apostle Paul, pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians. So pray at all times. Identify also in verse 17. Pray at all times in the Spirit. This does not mean, as our Pentecostal friends would tell us, you're praying in tongues. Nor does it supply or imply praying in the Spirit suggests the volume of my prayer or the emotional intensity of my prayer. Praying at all times in the Spirit. Keep in mind, Book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 26. The Spirit helps our weakness. We do not know how to pray as we should. The Spirit Himself intercedes for us in groanings too deep for words. So you pray in the Spirit. You're conscious of God's help, the Spirit's help. You, with this consciousness, our prayers are lifted from merely formal recitations of cliches to heartfelt outpouring prayer and petition being brought before the very throne of grace, as we're told in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, and verse 16. Praying at all times in the Spirit. And you recognize if we fail to do so, we fail ourselves. Because in verse 18, be on the alert. If we are not praying with prayer and petition, with an intensity of prayer, at all times in the Spirit, relying upon and very conscious of God's help in our prayer, will we be on the alert? I suggest no. We may say a prayer in the morning, we may say a prayer before we eat, but as far as an ongoing, as the Lord commands, not losing heart, praying at all times, in all your ways acknowledge Him, as in the book of Proverbs 3 and verse 6, in all our ways acknowledge him. Therefore, in everything I do, I'm conscious of the Lord. I'm relying upon the Lord. I'm praying to the Lord. Failing that, we will not be on the alert. Failing that, then having on all the armor, the full armor of God, we'll slip by the wayside also. And we'll find ourselves sort of drifting through life, going to church, praying before meals, but not really any depth or intensity. And in doing so, as Paul warns in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 11, we lay ourselves wide open to the devil's schemes. And he is scheming. And his schemes are for our destruction and to devour us. And we'll play right into his hands. But we fail others also. We fail our brethren. And we'll fail the cause of the gospel. Because Paul goes on in verse 18, be on alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, praying not just as we do on a regular basis for those of our brethren who are dealing with health crisis. And we need to be mindful of these and take their names and their conditions before the Father, but praying for the saints, all the brethren, being on the alert for the condition of the church, this congregation, other congregations, praying for the saints, and also the cause of the gospel. You notice there in verse 18, with all prayer and petition for all the saints, and Paul said, and pray, in verse 19, on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. You recognize how almost ridiculous this seems? That the Apostle Paul, with all his ability, all his credentials, all his experience, is saying, I need you, here in the church in Ephesus, I need you, regular common saints, to use a term, I need your prayers that I might work effectively, that I might preach effectively. And the saints who would fail to do so would fail the cause of the gospel and fail their brother in Christ, the Apostle Paul. Now, if Paul felt the need for the prayers of the brethren, what about the rest of us? Myself, Gary, as he travels, and others who are preaching God's word, and the many men in this congregation who step forward to proclaim God's word, are you praying for them when they prepare? If we don't, we're failing the cause of the gospel. My point being to emphasize the importance of prayer in these spiritual realities, the blessing we have of redemption, and the reality we face, the devil is real and hell is real. And there is judgment. Prayer, therefore, is a vital component. Prayer in the Spirit. Prayer on a regular, daily basis, always, is a vital component in our own spiritual well-being and in the spiritual well-being of the Lord's church and the carrying forth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For this purpose, then, we propose, Lord willing, for the next few Sunday evenings to have special series of study regarding prayer. Its place in our lives, the place in our daily lives, the priority that prayer must have, not simply saying our prayers, but the priority that prayer must have in our lives. And next Sunday evening, our proposal to deal with the subject of prayer must be devoted to prayer, as in Acts chapter 2. A whole lot involved in being devoted to prayer. And Lord willing, we'll deal with this as we go further. But one final thought. How can one pray in the Spirit who has not received the Spirit? And the Spirit is received as it will be in the gospel. As we observed this morning, as we've done many times. To those asked the question, what must we do? They were told to repent. Each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, we receive, as in the book of Ephesians, we receive the down payment of our salvation, chapter 1, 13 and 14. We also receive that one who, amongst other things, helps our weakness. brings our prayers before the Father with groanings too deep for words. But I cannot pray in the Spirit until I first receive the Spirit. So tonight, if you're not in Christ Jesus and you have not yet received the gift of God's Holy Spirit, which results from obeying Him, being baptized in His name, to have sins washed away, and as sins are washed away, the Spirit of God then takes up residence. If you've not received God's gift, then tonight you can do so by obeying the gospel, being baptized into Christ, being raised to walk in newness of life, and sharing with us in the greatest privilege that any individual could ever contemplate. Service of Jesus Christ amongst those who have been redeemed to be involved in good works in the service of Christ. Whatever your need might be, we invite you to come to Christ as we stand together and sing.